Let's open our Bibles tonight again, or maybe you still have it open, to Titus chapter 2. And we're going to be looking at the latter half of the chapter tonight. Before we look into the scripture now, let's ask God's blessing on our study. Father, thank you for this good time of singing that we've had tonight, being reminded of the truths of your word as we've sung together and as these verses have been read that fit together with the music. And we want to continue to worship you now and learn more about you and be reminded of truth that we know as we come to your word. And we pray that our heart attitude will be an attitude of worship and appreciation and of seeking to know you more as we study your word together tonight. We commit this time to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we actually get to the verses that we've been singing about, we have some other loose ends to tie up first, but I had used the title for this message, The Pastor's Resource, which you can see is the second point in our outline. I'm being optimistic in saying and thinking that that can be the major focus of our study tonight. But we do have some other verses that were kind of left hanging last week when we ran out of time. We never lose a game. We just run out of time. And so we're going to go back and talk about some of those verses also. We've been studying the book of Titus now, as you know, for several weeks. And we've seen that the Apostle Paul left his protege Titus on the island of Crete to, as chapter 1, verse 5 says, set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city, implying to us or expressing to us that there is more to a church than just getting a bunch of Christians together. It implies order and arrangement. And in the verses that followed that one in verse 5, Paul laid out a number of characteristics of godly elders, and we've talked about those in some detail. And then in the last section of that first chapter, he, by contrast, exhorted Titus to be alert to the different kinds of groupings of people on the island and their characteristics as false teachers. And in essence, what Paul says there in the last half of chapter 1 is, this is the way the Cretans live, the citizens of the island of Crete, but that's not how believers should live. And you believers, being ministered to through the churches there on Crete, should have lives that are salt and light on that island. You should demonstrate in your lives the difference that Christ makes in a life. And so, as we come to chapter 2, Paul narrows that down and begins to go into some detail about the various age groups and how each of them fit into that challenge to be salt and light in that society, that perverted society in which they lived. We've divided the chapter into three parts, as you can see. The pastor's responsibility in verses 1 through 9 to teach the word to these various age groups. And then in verses 11 through 14, the pastor's resource. And then in verse 15, the pastor's reminder. Last week we began talking about the pastor's responsibility and the tone for it. The goal of all of that is in verse 1. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. And as we pointed out last week, the tone of this verse is in that first phrase of the verse, as for you, but as for you. Here's another one of those contrasts. In contrast to the false teachers on the island of Crete, as for you, Titus, you should teach the things that are proper for sound doctrine. And as I said a minute ago, in those last seven verses of chapter 1, he had described the various kinds of false teaching that were going on the island. And so out of that background, Paul says, by contrast to that, Titus, you should speak the things that are proper for sound doctrine. And this is the consistent teaching of Scripture about the kind of preaching we're supposed to be doing, to be teaching the Word of God. doesn't really matter how relevant we are to society. It doesn't really matter how cutting edge we may be and how many new techniques we can introduce. The goal is, even though some of those things may be used in achieving that goal, the goal is to teach the Word of God. And that's particularly significant, as I pointed out last week, but I think it bears repeating, that in 2 Timothy 4:3, Paul had said the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but will heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and will turn away their ears from the truth and be turned aside to fables. And yet, in spite of that, Paul's instruction to Titus and to Timothy was to preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. He says there in 2 Timothy chapter 4, and of course that applies to Titus, and it applies to all pastors and teachers of the Word of God. So with that as the goal, Paul then specifies these groups that Titus is to teach, these age groups of people, in verses 2 through 10. And we talked last week about the first group, the older men. And then he turns to the second group, the older women, in verses 3 through 5. And I'm not going to even review any of that because it's all available on tape if you want to review that, or if you missed that lesson and want to listen to it. But as he talks to these older women, he actually is talking to women whose own children were grown and out of the home. And he gives some instructions first about their own godliness and the standards that they should live by. But in addition to that, they were to teach this subset of the age groups, the younger women. And Paul doesn't address the younger women directly. He addresses them through the older women. And we talked about that last week. We worked our way last week through almost all the things Paul had to say to the older women that they were to teach the younger women. They were to teach them to love their husbands. He said they were to love their children. They were to be discreet. And Paul says they were to be homemakers. All of these things were things that the older women were to teach the younger women. That doesn't mean they couldn't learn them anywhere else. I'm sure that among the things that Titus preached about and that the other pastors preached about were these things also. But the older women could have a great influence on the younger women in learning these things. They were to be keepers of the home. They were to be homemakers. And we talked in some detail about that. However, I was interested that two different women pointed out to me as we ended last week that I had left out one very significant statement in that verse that we certainly do need to talk about. And in the press of time, I just overlooked that statement that says that along with all these other things they are to be teaching, they are to teach the younger women to be obedient to their own husbands. And then he adds that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Now, we have heard just in the past few months how the world looks at that kind of concept. Thank God for the Southern Baptists who are willing to take a stand and really verbalize what they've and recommit to what they've been teaching all these years, because it's right there in the Word of God, submission of a wife to the loving leadership of the husband. But I'm sure that you were aware of the scorn almost that was heaped upon those conservative Southern Baptists for saying something like that. And nobody seemed to notice, and I'm sure somebody must have said it, but I didn't hear it said. The Southern Baptists certainly would have been well within their rights to say, look, we're just telling you what the Bible says, because that is the message of the Word of God, submission to the husband. And Paul goes so far as to say, be obedient to their husbands. A few years ago, I can't remember exactly how many years ago, there was a couple who asked me to perform their wedding ceremony. And they had ties to this church. They themselves did not really attend here, but they asked me to perform their wedding ceremony. It turned out I had some kind of conflict and couldn't do it. But the reason they were asking me to perform their ceremony was that they had put together a wedding ceremony, and you know a lot of couples do that. Maybe you didn't know that, but a lot of couples put their own wedding ceremony together, and I think that's a fine thing. If there's somebody to check it out and make sure it's all okay, and some really beautiful wedding ceremonies have been put together, but this couple were going to be married in one of the large, well-known denominational churches here in Abilene, and when they took their wedding ceremony to the pastor, one of the phrases in the wedding ceremony was that the wife was promising to obey the husband. And the pastor of that church, who is now the pastor emeritus of that church, said, "I cannot do this ceremony." And they said, "Well, what's the problem?" And he said, I will not be a party to telling a woman she has to obey her husband." And they said, and very rightly so, "Well, we'll just find somebody who is willing to tell us that, because we believe that's what the Bible says, and we want that in our ceremony." And they did find another preacher besides me who was willing to say that, but that particular pastor simply refused to perform a wedding ceremony that had that phrase in it. Now, that's the kind of thing the Apostle Paul was warning us about, people who will turn away from sound doctrine because it doesn't fit with how they think things ought to be done. But notice that he says in verse 5, the reason they are to teach this is that the word of God may not be blasphemed. This is an often laughed at standard these days, but it's based on the fact, of course, the whole story, the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey would say, is that the husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church. He is to live with her with understanding. He is to take the responsibility for the home and for the marriage. And so it's a very realistic statement to say that a wife is to submit to that kind of a husband. And in fact, the scripture goes on to say in 1 Peter that she should submit to that husband even if he's not obeying the word. And Paul wrote to the Ephesians, to the wives, that they were to submit to their husbands as to the Lord. But the assumption is that the husband is going to be submitting to her in love also, and taking all of her needs and her input and her strengths, and living with her with understanding as he decides how the family is going to operate, and as he guides her life and her relationship in the marriage also. So both sides of the story need to be told. Well, coming to verse 6, Paul's instructions to the third group of people that he deals with, that he ministers to, the younger men, found in one verse, verse 6, "Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded." A very simple statement. They are to be sober-minded. They are to think seriously about the issues of life. And if there's ever a particular group of people who to whom that needs to be addressed, it is the young men. I can only speak for myself, but I imagine that there are some of you men who feel the way I do, and that is, and it crossed my mind again recently as I was preparing this message, that there are so many things that I wish I had done differently as a younger man. Not anything major. I think, God called me to minister into ministry, and he led me step by step into that, and I don't regret any of that, but just the way of thinking, the immaturity, some of the decisions I made out of immaturity and not thinking soberly. And so this is a particular address to this group of young men. But the pattern for teaching that those younger men is to follow is Titus himself. Look at verse 7. That they, having yourself, in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works. In doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned. That one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. So what these younger men should be able to learn from Titus, who himself was a younger man, what they should be able to learn from these instructions to Titus is learn to order your life on the basis of the Word of God. And if you do that, God says, your life will make sense to everyone else, and it'll bring honor and glory to Jesus Christ. Proverbs 16:32 says, "He who rules his spirit is greater than he who takes a city." Now, the purpose behind these instructions is in the last part of verse 8, that the opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say of you. Peter wrote the same thing to his disciples and to his followers, and he said that that we should live in such a way that if we suffer, it will not be because of the way we live. It will be because of the righteousness of Christ in our lives. There's no glory when you do wrong and suffer for that, Paul says. Finally, we find instructions for the slaves in verses 9 and 10. And these are important verses, even though we no longer own slaves in the technical sense of the word, but there's some good principles here for employer-employee relationships. Verse 9, "Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things." We know from history that there were more than 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire by the time Paul wrote these words, and many of those slaves were becoming Christians. And that created some real problems in the Christian community and in the church. Under the Roman government, a master owned the slave. He had absolute authority over the slave. A slave had no rights at all. He was regarded, somebody said, as a living tool. He was just in the very same category with the animals that a slave owner might also own. But when a slave came to know Christ, he, at least within himself, regained his humanity. A slave who came to know Christ came to understand that he was loved, and that he was worth redemption, that God loved him enough to save him. And so for many of those slaves, especially some who were born in slavery, those second-generation slaves, this put a whole new aspect that they had never known in their lives, more so than those of us born in a free society who come to know Christ. There's a great change even for us. But for those slaves, it was a whole new dimension of life. And so it's interesting that Paul doesn't say, therefore let them go free. What he says is that the slave, too, was to be taught that sound doctrine that he's writing to Titus about. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, who had some questions along these lines. Their questions had to do not so much with slavery as with marriage, but if you remember, he said to the Corinthians, let every one of you remain in the situation in which you came to Christ. If you're a slave, don't seek to be free. If you're married, don't seek to be released from your marriage. God's work in us takes place in whatever situation we're in. And even though we are new creatures in Christ and all things are become new, that doesn't mean that our circumstances become new. It means our hearts become new and our minds become renewed. And we are new in the sense of having that added dimension of the spiritual, of being able to communicate with God and understand the things of God. And so those external things are really not that important. God can use a slave to reach fellow slaves, and God can use a person in whatever circumstances he comes to Christ. The sin is forgiven and is to be turned away from, but the circumstances of life are not necessarily to be done away with. These slaves then were to be subject to their masters in everything. That's a principle of God's word. They were to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, so that there would be peace and harmony within their master's households. As Christians, slaves were not to pilfer. That's the word the New King James text uses. In other words, they were not to steal because they felt their masters owed them something. But they were, and here's a very interesting little phrase, they were to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. What an interesting way for a Christian to give a testimony, to be an obedient slave. The word adorn here is a word that one of the applications of it, one of the uses of it in the Greek language was a picture frame, or the arrangement. The word adorn basically means arrangement. But it's used in several different applications, and the arrangement of a picture frame, the focus that a frame gives to a picture, or the arrangement of a room and the way putting things in certain places in a room adorns that room or that picture. And you know, this is what God wanted for those slaves, but it's really what he wants for us too, that our lives should adorn the gospel of God. A frame around whatever picture people may have of Christ and of God the Father. We are to adorn the doctrine of Christ. We are to put it in perspective. Our lives should help people put the focus on Jesus Christ and put it in perspective. And of course, as I said a minute ago, in our culture today, we don't have to deal with that master-slave relationship. But Paul's words can be applied to our relationship as employees or as employers, those kinds of relationships. Well, that brings us then to the focus of our study for tonight, the pastor's resource in verses 11 through 14. These are some tall orders that Paul, the Holy Spirit writing through Paul, has been giving to Titus. It's easy for us to read through these things and agree with them in principle, but these were the things that Titus was going to have to invest his life in. And it was a big assignment, something that he could only do with God's help. But in these verses, Paul shows us clearly that it's possible for pastors and for people to live a godly lifestyle, regardless of their status in the community. And the key to it is what I'm calling, by way of outline, the appearance of grace. Look at verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. When Jesus Christ came into the world, everything in the world changed drastically. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, everything in the world, all of that change took on the embodiment and became real. There is a distinct dividing line, not just in the calendar, although it's interesting that that's one of the dividing lines, but there's a distinct dividing line between B.C. and A.D., before Christ. Before Christ, everything was different. And that's what Paul is expressing here when he says, the grace of God has appeared to all men. That's what appeared when Christ came. Jesus did wonderful miracles. He did great teaching. He demonstrated what it really means to love people and seek to meet their needs, no matter what the circumstances. But what it really comes down to is that it was the grace of God that appeared, embodied in the person of Jesus Christ. The grace of God has appeared to all men. It came like a beautiful light to penetrate a society that was lost in darkness and sin and all of the shame and guilt that comes with sin. And notice he says that grace appeared to all men. Now there is that, theologians call it, particularly Reformed theologians call it common grace. We talked about it this morning, and I referenced Peter Abrig talking about it last week, the rising and setting of the sun, nature around us. Common grace. God shows himself to all men and responds to their response to that. Now, it takes the responsibility for their response to that common grace that God gives to all men. But what Paul really has in mind more specifically, the wording of this in the Greek text is that it has appeared not only to all men in general, but the focus here is to all kinds of men. He's been talking about different kinds of people. In chapter 1, the last part of chapter 1, he talked about the different kinds of false teachers. He had talked before that about just the general slovenly society of the island of Crete. Talked before that about the godly men who should serve as leaders of the church. So he's been talking about a lot of different kinds of people, these different age groups here in chapter 2. And so in that context, what he says is the grace of God has appeared to all kinds of people, all these kinds of people we've been talking about. And so that's the appearance of grace. And then in verses 12 through 14, he says that grace appeared, and in appearing to us, the grace of God makes an announcement. The grace of God, he says, has appeared to us in verse 11, teaching us. You see, it speaks to us. It announces to us something. Announcing to us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people zealous for good works. The grace of God that appeared in the person of Jesus Christ announced something to the hearts of humans who accepted it. And that is the proper response to such amazing grace, and that is right living. It announced to us that we should that right living has as its basis denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. To deny ungodliness. Notice it doesn't say to denounce ungodliness. Now there are occasions when we might need to verbally denounce ungodliness. But what it says here at the base of being able to denounce ungodliness is first to deny ungodliness. It means to turn our back on evil and walk in the ways of the Lord. To deny ungodliness. Jesus said the same thing when he was on earth. He said, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Let him deny himself. Deny the way we want to live. Deny the way society around us is living. Peter wrote about turning from evil and doing good. Not mentioned here, but it's clearly taught in other passages, is the wonderful truth that this is made possible by the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Paul is assuming that they understood that this grace of God is implemented in our lives by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that enables us, the Holy Spirit, enabling us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust within our own lives, enables us to live sensibly, realistically, in a world that really has gone crazy, a world that's lost its mind. You know, that's really where our world is today. I was talking earlier about the total hypocrisy of people who insist on certain standards with which we're to respond to them, but who absolutely deny those standards in their response to us. The world has just lost its mind. That was true in Titus' day, and it's all the more true in our day. And then he says in verse 13 that denying ungodliness, that way of life, is fueled by a blessed hope. Looking for the blessed hope. And we could just put a colon there. What is the blessed hope? The glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Time is so short. The older I get, the shorter time is. And we all know that. Most of us are here tonight, not all of us, but most of us are past middle age now. And the older we get, the faster time goes. And the more aware we become of how short life is. And we only have a little time to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. And as difficult as that is, even with the power of the Holy Spirit to rely upon, there are difficult choices to make. There are difficult pressures that come upon us. But again and again, the Scripture says, look, it won't be long until you stand in the presence of Christ. He's going to come back for us. He promised that. And it won't be long before we stand in his presence. And Paul says that's the impetus for denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. The appearance, the glorious appearance of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that's a realistic hope, because he goes on to say in verse 14 that this is the very thing he gave himself for. The reason he gave himself for us is that he might redeem us from every lawless deed. That's why Christ had to die, and that's why he did die, to redeem us from this world system. And when we confess him as our Lord and Savior, he comes into our lives and he gives us the Holy Spirit, and he sets us free from the power of Satan and from the values of this world, from lawlessness that's all around us. He also gave himself for us, verse 14 goes on to say, to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous of good works. I've often said, and as far as I know, it's original with me, but I've often said, good works are not the plan of salvation. They are the plan after salvation. God gave himself for us so that we would be able to pursue good works. As he says here in verse 14, a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. Boy, you know, sometimes I look at my life from that standpoint and I think, what a waste. Christ died for me as a means of bringing about people who are zealous for godly living. And sometimes I have to admit, it may have been a waste. But of course, the wonderful thing is that we can turn from our sin, confess our sin, be restored to fellowship with him, and move on to continue with that goal of bringing glory to him. Tied in with this, a subtext of this is, of course, his relationship with the Jewish people. And in that first century, that was still a very important distinction to make. And I think he has a little play on words here in verse 14, because, you know, he had put Israel aside because they had refused to bring honor and glory to his name among the nations. And he had brought forth this holy nation of whosoever will, believers, Gentiles, Jews, whoever it may be. And so he put aside his chosen people, Israel, for a time. And he's picked another people, the church, the spiritual body of believers. And he's purifying our lives so that we can be a lighthouse to the world around us. And you know, in order to do that, God has to do some shaping and some developing and some honing and some polishing and all the difficulties and struggles that we're having in this world in which we live are designed, or at the very least allowed by God, to purify us from the values and the philosophies of the world around us. And all of this has been brought about by his incomparable grace that has appeared to all men. And it's the pastor's responsibility to teach that, and his resource is that marvelous grace of God that enables us to live in that way and to teach others to live in that way. Finally, we've seen the pastor's responsibility and the pastor's resource, and the chapter closes with the pastor's reminder. Just one verse, that last verse of the chapter, verse 15, speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. Now, these things, which he refers to there, are the things that are proper for sound doctrine, back in verse 1 of the chapter. And with those things, that sound doctrine, the four groups of people whom Paul has mentioned in this chapter, those age groupings, will be built up into maturity. And notice that Titus is to do this with all authority. Listen, the pastor and the layperson who teaches the Word of God and who builds his or her life on the Word of God and who ministers the Word of God to other people in whatever way it might be, from the pulpit or across the cafeteria table or in the coffee room at the office or the shop, in whatever way we communicate the Word of God, we speak with the authority of God. The authority of God is in His Word. Now, when we get off into what we think about something, when we get off into Christian tradition and the way we've always done it, and that's how our church does it, we don't have that authority. But when we stick to the Word of God, we speak with the authority of God. And that's what He's been telling Titus to do this whole chapter. Teach the Word of God. Teach it in this area. Make this application of it. Teach it to this group of people. Speak the Word of God, Titus, and keep doing it no matter how unpopular it may become. Christ is speaking through you when you're speaking God's Word. But it's interesting that he closes with the phrase, "Let no one despise you." Now, we might think at first glance that Paul is just saying, Titus, don't get downhearted, don't get discouraged. Or maybe he's saying, be sweet to everybody so nobody will despise you. But what he's actually saying in the context of this verse, and I think you can see it with me, when he's just gotten through saying that you are speaking with the authority of God, then it is your responsibility to not let people despise you and your ministry, because in doing that, they're despising the authority of God. And so he's saying, you have the power of God behind you. Don't be intimidated by people's threats. In Titus' case, there may have been actual physical threats. Don't be intimidated by the fact that you, as Attorney General Designate John Ashcroft, are disparaged and maligned and lied about and slandered because of your Christian testimony. Don't let that kind of thing bother you, because always remember, Titus, that you are speaking with the authority of God. And Jesus, of course, taught, if they hated the teacher, they will hate the student also. And if we're going to stand for God, and I think, as I've already mentioned in passing tonight earlier, that it's going to continue to get worse, and we can expect people to despise us, and we shouldn't be shocked when people do not respond, or when they do respond in a negative way. But don't let that get you down. That's what he's saying to Titus. Don't shrivel up and think, oh my, nobody likes me, I better change my style. Speak with the authority of God, and do not let that be despised. Do not let that, whatever hatred and opposition may come, make you feel that you are despised, and that you lose your zeal and you lose your desire to teach. This chapter demonstrates that the Word of God is sufficient for the needs of and the power for every generation of Christians. Think how relevant these words written 2,000 years ago are for the very day in which we live. In fact, as I've already mentioned a couple of times, in some senses, maybe more relevant for today than they were then. And that, of course, is because it is exactly what its name implies, the very Word of God. Why should anyone of us look anywhere else for the supply of our needs? That's an easy statement to make, but it's God's truth. Here is the resource for anyone who ministers the Word of God. And the chapter closes with this reminder of the importance of that resource. And so, most of you, we have a couple of ordained preachers in our midst here tonight, but most of you are not pastors. But your resource is the same as the pastor's resource, and your responsibility is the same as the pastor's responsibility. And this reminder is for you, therefore, as well. Let no one despise your ministry of the Word of God. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Again, Father, we thank you that in this topsy-turvy world in which we live, in this day of hypocrisy, when it comes to insisting that others live by our standards but not being willing to live by those standards ourselves, and all the various things that we see going on in our world today as it drifts farther and farther from you and your standards, help us to remember that we have a resource for the guidance of our own lives and for our ministry out of those submissive lives to others around us. Help us to be reminded, Father, that as we handle your word, as we live by your word, as we share it with others, we are handling that very authority of God himself. Father, I pray that you'll help us in a renewed way to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts in our own lives and to live soberly, righteously, and godly. Because those standards, those principles, are the only ones that will be of any help to us or to the people around us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.